Thank you all for being here tonight. It's very gratifying to see you. I know that there are many places that you could choose to be tonight except here. And I appreciate your attention to these words tonight. Hope I won't belabor you too long as I have been doing all day yesterday. Too many words, but I thank you for your choice. And I do realize, as I said yesterday, it's a great honor to speak to any group of people, however large or small, about holy words from God's Word. And therefore, I hope that I will not abuse that trust you put in me to teach you something from God's Word without making it the wisdom of men. And so I would invite your attention to the subject, a general subject we've been studying about recreating the New Testament church. And that may be falling into the category of restoring the New Testament church, but I have in mind something that I'm trying to give you as an idea of enthusiasm or the spirit of something that's alive, not something that's dead that we go back to the past and we're caretakers of a museum, but to help you to understand that to preach the gospel and to live the gospel in this present age is a living thing, because the gospel is a living thing. I had a discussion with some brethren years ago, and I made a point that made them want to gnash on me with their teeth, I think. I said that the Bible never refers to the gospel as old. They wanted me to preach the old Jerusalem gospel, which I think I do. But I said, I want you to understand, the Bible never refers to the gospel as old. It's a new and living way that God has set before us. That doesn't mean we don't go back and look at the old text of the Scriptures and understand the Old Testament. That's part of it. But what we're trying to capture in our hearts and minds, especially for our young people, is that to live the life that Christ sets before us and to serve Him is to serve a living Savior in a new and living way that involves the Spirit, not only of God, but their Spirit that must be engaged every day in that work. And that's what I have in mind by the idea of recreating the New Testament church. And I believe the Scriptures teach us that we are bound to recreate this first century church here in the 21st century, or whatever century we live in. You know, the Bible says in chapter 2, verse 40 through 42, that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and there about 3,000 souls were added together to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So they continued steadfastly in what the apostles were teaching them as the Holy Spirit revealed to these holy men of God what they ought to do, what they ought to believe, and how they ought to treat one another, and how they ought to treat their fellow man. And so we need to understand that that's what it takes to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There's three or four separate ideas there that are all worthy of further consideration, but I want to lay that before you, each of the lessons this week, so that you understand the importance of going right back there. We're not going back to the 20th century, to how it was in the 1950s or 1940s or the time of your grandfather or mine or back to Alexander Campbell or back any other time period. Those are all good things. I'm very interested in all that, I assure you. But I want you to try to understand and convey to your children and to your neighbors the importance of going right back here to these events in Acts chapter 2 for what we do, what we're doing here at this place, and for what you're doing here at Kleinwood. That has to be the basis of that. Now, I want to talk tonight about another characteristic of the New Testament church that I went through and years ago and looked at some of the things that just kind of popped out at me as I read the book of Acts about the church and how to start a church. We were in the process of starting a local church. And some things that struck me at that time, and I think many of these things stay with me, as very key characteristics of a New Testament church. And the application of these principles can vary. Maybe I'm going to go down a path tonight that you don't think is too productive or useful or worthwhile. I don't know about that. All I can ask you to do is to go back and consider the words before you. And if you want to make here's what I tell people when they ask me, what does the Scripture mean? I tell them what I think that means. And I can tell they don't like it. I tell them, well, get your own interpretation. I am a smart aleck, but I'm not trying to be a smart aleck there. If you don't like my interpretation of a passage, that's okay. That's not going to bother me in the least. All I'm telling you is that doesn't mean that you get to dismiss the Scriptures.
that you, because you don't like my interpretation, that you can put your anger of me being a bad person or a bad preacher or a foolish person. That doesn't excuse you of any responsibility. You have to get your own interpretation. Those words, whether you like my interpretation or not, those words are still there, whether you like what I said or not about them. So find out what it means if you don't like mine. And go further than me. Learn more than me. You know, I'm not a very good driver. I know that's a very big understatement. But I was born with cerebral palsy. My whole right side is damaged. My whole left side of my brain is damaged, and my right side doesn't work well. And I wear lift-up shoes. I used to wear braces and had crutches and operations when I was a kid. And I'd have poor side vision. And that's why probably some of you got your hand out to shake my hand, and I haven't seen it because I don't see much down here. I have to stand here and look at this. I can't. If I look like this, I can't see this screen below me. I got to look at it. Oh, I say all that so you'll get a little teary-eyed, you know. Cry. I don't see any tears, but I was hoping for that reaction. But so my kids will say to me, you know, I'll complain about their driving or something. Well, Dana, you do the same thing. I said, if that's the highest standard you got, that you drive better than an old crippled man, I worry about you. You need a higher standard than that, that you drive better than me. Of course you should. 99% of the people on the road drive better than I do. And if you don't like my interpretation of Scripture, that's fine. Get your own. Now, does that sound too hard? That's your responsibility as a Christian, to look at these words left before you, whether it's on a page, whether you're listening to it in your car, whether you're reading it on that glittery little iPad you have. Those words are still the same, and God demands that you reckon with them, that you reckon with them and decide what you're going to do about those words. And that's the call to this church. Not a call of criticism, but this church is always going to be faced with that challenge. What will you do with the words of the New Testament? And that's what's before you. That's what's going to write your history when all things are done. What did they do with those words? That's going to be your challenge as you go older and meet your maker. What did you do with my words? Jesus says, I will not judge you in the last day, but the words that I speak, John 12:48, they will judge you in the last day. So get your own interpretation. But what does it mean to seek and to save the lost? I think this characteristic of the New Testament church is something that is missing in the minds of many people, and it's missing from the repertoire or the activity of many churches that call themselves Christian churches, whether they are, or even churches of Christ. This principle that God demands that his disciples demand in the first century that they go and seek the lost is something that's missing. You know, the purpose and the goal of the church is to seek and to save that which was lost. That's going to be up there on almost every slide. The purpose of the church is to seek and to save that which was lost. The goal of the church as a collective organization, and really the goal of every Christian, is to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know why that is? Because that was what Jesus came to do. That was his purpose and his goal in leaving heaven and coming to this earth and doing everything that he did. Everything that Jesus did, every word that he said, was to accomplish the purpose of seeking and saving those who are lost. When he said on the cross, it is finished, I believe he had in mind that he had finished his part up to that point in time that he could do to seek and to save that which was lost. He met Zacchaeus. You know that wee little man? You want to sing the song? Should have had that for a song tonight. Jesus said to him in Luke 19:9, today salvation has come to this house because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The story goes on from there. We run by those words, but what does that mean? That's his whole job. That's everything about it. Now, he's going to go on, and we'll see a little bit this moment. He goes on in his own ministry on the earth, at the end of his ministry and all the things he does. He finally says to his apostles there that last night before he was betrayed, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But I will send a comforter, and he will guide you into all the truth. I'm kind of paraphrasing. And what was that all about? Well, Jesus' goal did not change. All he said was, my goal of seeking this and saving the lost, my time on earth will be up. I'll have done what I can, but I did not accomplish everything that should be accomplished. I've not said every word that should be said to you. I'm sending someone to you, and I'm going to expect you to do this. And then a little later, some 50 days later, he stood on that little mountain there, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. Didn't he say that? And make disciples of every nation. And then he ascended back to heaven. The last thing Jesus said to any living beings on the earth while he was on the earth, go and seek and save the lost. Because that's exactly what he came to do himself. And so that didn't die with him. That didn't end with him. All that happened was his goal of seeking and saving the lost got rolled into the apostles, and they rolled it right into the first century church. That's exactly what, and he told them there in Acts 1 that you'll be my witnesses to the ends of the earth to carry out this mission of seeking and saving that which was lost. And so you see even, pardon me, too much good food tonight. Levi gave him a great feast in his house, the scriptures say in Luke 5. And there was a great number of tax collectors, of publicans, and others who sat down with him. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners. We have a song, The Great Physician, from this verse, I believe, and some other songs. You know, I think that there's a lot of... I was telling someone today, growing up in the 50s and into the 60s, into the 70s, a lot of preaching that I heard. Brother Cogdell, who you all know here, came to the church where I grew up in Ohio and Cincinnati many times to preach gospel meetings. I sat and talked with him as a young man about being a lawyer, and he gave me advice in my pursuit of being a lawyer when I was in high school, things like that. And I heard a lot of preaching from really good preachers when I was growing up, before I ever wanted to be a preacher myself. And a lot of that preaching was about the church and how the church was to be unblemished, without spot or blemish in the world. And I think people took that to mean that local churches had to be perfect. And so they went about their time making sure of several things. Number one, that they all looked perfect, that nobody ever saw any fault in them because they were perfect, they were a Christian. They didn't want to see any fault in others, so they covered up the sins of others, their friends and neighbors, and did, especially if they were bad. They didn't want anybody to even know it happened, that they were sinners. And then they made sure if anybody did show any signs of sin or weakness, that you got rid of those people. Because the church is without spot or blemish. I don't think that's the right interpretation of, with all due respect, I don't say Brother Cogdell taught that, but I just meant that kind of preaching about the church was what I heard every Sunday. But that, I think, is a misconception about what he means there in Ephesians 5. Because the church is really a hospital. I view the church more like a hospital than a perfect place where perfect people meet and you can't ever see any flaws or faults. You know, some people are like those who are coming in through the emergency room out of the back of the ambulances, being kept alive in the trauma unit on life support. That's some of you. That's some people that you know. You've come into Christ that way. Maybe even your neighbors. They're barely alive spiritually. They're dying. And the job of those here in this church is to take those people and try to save them, to stabilize them in some way so they can be stabilized enough to survive the trauma and the crisis of sin and other things that have affected their life. There are lots of people, maybe people sitting here this very night, who may look okay to you, but in reality, they're on life support spiritually. They've been damaged by the sin of others. They've been damaged by neglect. They've never been loved by anyone, or they don't feel loved. They've never understood what Christ is about, and their soul is drying up, crying out for help. And then they're like, well, I hope I can remember to get back where I was. But I remember one time at services where I went to preach a meeting. There was a girl there. I saw her when she came sit down. She was with some people that I hadn't been to church for. So I used to preach there. I came back to preach. And here is a girl sitting there with pink hair. Now, I don't mean just pink hair. I mean neon pink hair. A couple of nose rings and things like that. Tattoos, visible tattoos, with a little baby in her arms sitting by a young man there who looked like he didn't want to be there either. Well, she didn't act like she wanted to be there. She just looked scared to death. And so the young man didn't want to be there. And then the mother that I knew. And what had happened is this lady that I'd known for many years, this was her son who was a boy when I was there before. And this was his girlfriend and new baby. And they came. And they sat through my preaching. Going out the door that Sunday morning, she came by me. And I stuck my hand out and I said, "Hi, how are you?" And they introduced who she was. I leaned over close. I said, "Is that your natural hair color?" I smiled. I said, "Is that your natural hair color?" And she looked at me and I said, "It looks really good on you." You know, we laughed a little bit. The poor girl was scared to death. So we went to lunch. I talked for a minute with them and they went out. We went to lunch with some of the older brethren of the church, the old timers, took me to their house for lunch, and we're talking, and they were complaining because no one wants to hear the gospel anymore. No one cares. No one wants to hear the gospel anymore. Maybe there's some truth in that. I said, "What do you mean?" I said, "You had somebody there this morning that was just dying to hear, begging to hear the gospel." Who? I said, "You couldn't have missed her. She sat right there among you with pink hair and tattoos and nose rings." "What?" I said, "Let me ask you something. Why do you think a young, pretty girl like that dyes her hair neon pink, punctures her face, permanently tattoos her neck and arms? Why does she do that? Have you ever thought about that?" "No, I can tell they hadn't." I said, "She's asking someone to notice her and to love her. Even she may not know that, but that's what she needs. You can look in her eyes and see that she needs someone to notice her and care about her and think about her. She's not a wicked girl. She's a sinner, but she needs the gospel. And she's asking you to show some interest in her." I didn't get a very good response, but I didn't care, because the church sometimes has to take in those people who are on life support. Now, once you get this person in this hospital and you kind of get them off life support out of the emergency room, you got other people that are in regular rooms in the hospital. They're in various stages of recovery or sickness. They're getting medicine. Some days they're better than others. They're up and down in their recovery or in their illness. And they eventually, slowly, if they receive the right kind of loving care, a lot of those people will be released from that hospital after a long time. And they will go to another part of the hospital, I should say, called the rehabilitation center, where they'll be given rehabilitation and therapy until they can actually go home. Let me tell you something. You may think you've been discharged, but none of you have ever left the hospital yet. You came in the door into Christ's body, into His church, in dead spiritually. They had to revive you and bring you in through the emergency room. You were on life support. You may have recovered well enough to actually go to a place now where you're trying to recover well enough to go home. But I hope none of you have gone home yet. By the time you get done, you may, because you just die of boredom. But you haven't gone home yet. You're still in the hospital. Now that, I think, is a better picture of what the New Testament church is than the idea that here we are, we're spotless and without blemish before God in love. We want all the world to see us. Well, that may not be this church, but that's the one I preach at. That's been most of the ones I've ever worked with, really, if they understood who they were. I don't know what state you're in. Doesn't matter. We're all in Christ, and that if we've been baptized for remission of our sins, we all come into Christ. Some of you get worse while you're here for a while. You get well, and then you go back, and you get sick again, and you've got to be revived and cared back into a state of health, fed by the Word of God and nourished by your brethren until you can recover. And one day, hopefully, we'll get to go home and leave this place of the sick and dying and go home. I hope if you carry that idea with you, you see that Jesus is saying that here. If you think you're well, you don't need Christ, and he's not going to work with you. He has no need for you if you think you're well. Those who are well don't really ever come to Christ, in truth. If they do, they become a burden on the church. Almost every problem I've had in almost 40 years of preaching from brethren has come not from people that I baptized out of the world, but come from people like me. I'm a fifth generation Christian. One of my great, great, great grandfathers baptized early on in the 1800s in the Restoration Movement, all the way to me. So don't say, well, he doesn't know. No, I'm like Paul, I more than you. But that doesn't mean anything. And there's others I know who are first generation Christians, as it were. They were baptized, and you know what? I never have one bit of trouble with those people. I'll tell you why. Because they know they're sick. They know they need the great physician. They know what price they paid for their sin. It's a fresh memory, and they never lose it. And they love the Lord. They love his people. And they don't take it for granted, for the most part. Okay? But you who are like me need to be careful, because you can start thinking that you're well. And then you don't need Christ anymore. He says so himself. We got to move along. You know, Jesus, even before he was born, this was said about him. The angel said, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The word sin was associated with Jesus in his very name. When you say the word Jesus, you're referring to sin. Save you. Jesus means God's, Jehovah saves. Saves from what? You know, Babyface Nelson, you know, his little slogan, Jesus saves, but Babyface Nelson withdraws? He was a bank robber. Sorry, I didn't tell you the whole story. Is that what it is? What, save you from what? From sin. And this is why we need to seek and save the lost. The Bible says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table and rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe, even after they had seen him risen from the dead. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Right there it is. The last thing he said, go and preach, because people will be condemned. They're dying of sin. I came and I sought these people. Now I'm leaving it with you disciples to go find them, because that's what I came to do. And when a church forgets that, when a church forgets what their basic purpose is underneath and gets caught up in all the things that churches do and forgets that it's about sin and teaching, we drift away from that so easily that then we've lost our purpose. Well, in Luke 24, we see that it says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see this very principle at work here in this case. You know, Christ did not die on the cross to establish a social club or a benevolent organization. Sorry, this is all running off the chart here. Christ, I hope you can see it. Christ did not die on the cross to establish a social club with bowling alleys and all the things, basketball courts and little league teams and Boy Scout troops. And Christ did not die to establish a social club, or even one where the basic activity of most all the members is just to get together and have a good time on Sunday. That's not what he died for. He did not die for a benevolent organization so the church could feed needy people, as worthy a goal as that is, and as much as you and I need to be doing that. That's not what he came and died for. Those kind of organizations existed before Christ came, and they exist in every culture, secular or not, since Christ came. The social clubs and the benevolent organizations exist outside of Christ, always have, always will, but Christ did not come to establish those kinds of things. He died on the cross to save us from sin. And we begin to, in the 20th century, we began to turn this purpose of the church. Progressives did. The purpose of the church and all of Christianity was turned from saving the lost to making people have a good life on the earth. And now it's even turned to the point where the progressive religious people among us, the basic purpose is for us to save the earth through the environmentalist movement. That's the purpose of the church, to get involved in cleaning up the environment, making sure we all eat the right foods or do all these social goods. Those are all worthy things, perhaps. But Christ did not die for any of those things. That's not the business, nor the goal, or the purpose of the church. And don't get caught up in that. It's easy to, because, you know, people that come to Christ and begin to recover from this traumatic sin that they have been living in, they begin to have a good heart. their heart changes. They have goodwill toward their fellow men. They see things need to be fixed, and so they feel good toward helping other people. That's great. That's as it should be. That's another lesson. But what they do with that then, they think that somehow that's the purpose of the church, to do good things like that. That's not the purpose of the church. And churches become sidetracked. Whole denominations have become sidetracked. They weren't following Christ's word closely anyway, but I think the Lord's church has fallen prey to this in many places. It's easy to do. But Christ did not die to establish a social club or a benevolent organization, and you can see that. How do I know that? I just read the scriptures to you about this. To change the purpose of the church is to demean the cost and the sacrifice. If I, like the progressive thinkers of the 20th century and into the 21st century, speaking religiously, even in churches of Christ, if I began to change the purpose of the church into a benevolent organization or a charitable organization, and if we lose sight, if sin, when sin becomes a dirty word in churches or to Christians, I have made the sacrifice of Christ worth nothing. What do you think Christ shed his blood to do? It didn't take the shedding of blood to establish a better order of Boy Scouts or a better kind of food bank. It didn't take that. It didn't take the shedding of blood as of a lamb led to the slaughter. It didn't take that shedding of blood to establish a charitable organization or a social club where people can enjoy each other's company. That whole thing that took place, that was laid out by God from the beginning of time all the way through the cross, that whole thing that occurred with all those bloody sacrifices and all the tithing and all the other things that they did, all of that led to the cross as a sacrifice for sin. And the one thing humans do not like to have attached to their name is the word sin. Sin. Because we know what that means. So we run away from that. But when you minimize the nature of sin, as so many progressives do, when you make sin to be unimportant and tell me that we don't have a problem with sin, we have a problem with psychosis. I have a sermon called, Is It a Sin or Is It a Syndrome? Which one is it? A sin or a syndrome? You know, when everything that man does is about a syndrome that he has and not about a sin that he's committing, we've made the cross of Christ to be a foolish thing. It's foolishness because he came and died for a psychological illness rather than for something that could cost man his eternal soul in hell. So do not be led astray by the people that minimize sin in your life or anybody else's or begin to redefine sin into the fact that, you know, today the big sin is like not recycling. People are real proud of themselves because they recycle. Boy, did I find out. I found out the other day, you know, I'm not big on recycling, but I'm trying to do my best. So I got these containers. For several years now, I'm sorting out all this stuff there. I spend time sorting it all out and ripping stuff apart. It's got plastic and paper, ripping it apart, putting in the right bins. And I just happened to be doing all this for, I don't know how long. I had to be outside the other morning when the guy came. You know what he did? Took my yellow paper thing and threw it in the back of the truck. Picked up my blue plastic thing and threw it right back in the same back of the truck. I stood there and go, I wash and drive down the street. We got a guy at church who drives the truck. He drives the garbage truck. See why I don't have any money? Our main members drive garbage trucks. But anyway, I said, Gary, I got to ask you something, Gary. He said, what's that? I said, you drive the truck, right? Yeah, yeah. I said, is it true that they throw everything in the same place? He said, oh, yeah. They throw everything in the same place. They don't sort it out. It sorts it out somewhere down the line. I don't know how that happens, but he says, we just throw everything in the same place. I said, you got to be kidding me. So now I love it. I just go back. I feel so excited. I put everything in the same thing, take it to the street. You know what people think about that, though? You know what will some of you think if I told you I didn't recycle? Why, you're a bad person. You're a bad person. You don't recycle. I like my tuna with dolphin. You're a bad person. We've redefined sin to all of these politically correct things, And these same people that get upset if you don't recycle, they're on their third wife and they got two children with no father. But that doesn't bother them. And they curse and take God's name in vain every day. It only bothers them if they find out you don't recycle. How'd this get this way? This didn't happen by accident. It started in the 60s and now it's continued on. But it's a minimizing of the definition of sin. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. What, lost because there's no GPS? What do you mean lost? Lost and separated from God by sin. This is not a popular 21st century concept, but don't demean Christ's sacrifice in this. You know, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that the price that was paid to redeem you was the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the price that was paid for you. And if you understand anything at all about the Old Testament, you realize what a heavy cost that is. We need to move along tonight. Satan would love to get us or this church off course on this point. He would love to get you off course, away from saving men from sin, and on to the course of whatever man calls evil or bad or social causes or entertainment or social. He would love to get you off course on that, because that would defeat the purpose of Christ coming to the earth in the first place. If he can get this church or enough people off course on the purpose of the church, he will have nullified the work of Christ on the cross. Do you see that? How critical this is? It isn't about whether I like basketball teams or food kitchens. It's not that. It's about getting off course of the work of Christ on the earth. That's the problem in the big picture. And as an elder, I can decide to do this or that about individual things, but one thing you can't afford to ever do is to do things that eventually lead the church off course on what its main purpose is. You know, you see here, this didn't work right, the apostles were concerned about this. And they were concerned that here an issue had come up. They were taking care of the poor. They were feeding the Grecian widows and the Hebrew widows there because they were poor, had no one to take care of them there in Jerusalem when the church was first established, and they were helping take care of them, the church was. And there was complaints, and they said, we cannot be distracted from our work. It's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God to serve tables. I hope that's not hidden too bad from you there. That we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. But you look out and find seven men who can take care of this business for us. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, we could debate about this, but it's my opinion about interpreting this, that they were saying the essential, fundamental work that the apostles came to do and to convey to me is to teach the gospel to the lost. They were not going to be sidetracked by taking care of benevolent or other needs that need to be taken. They said, take care of those, but keep them in perspective as to what they really are. Very similar to Jesus in Matthew 23 saying, here are the weightier matters of the law, and these little things that you are over here, you should have done those, but you shouldn't have left the big ones undone. That's for sure. Now, I'll show you a chart on this. I don't know anybody else has this chart, so you can, I'll give you a warning. I've never seen this chart before until I made it up. Maybe it's wrong, but I don't think it is. I think when you look at Acts 6:1, maybe 1 Peter, you have two ministries that are shown. The word ministry means service, or same word. And the apostles are saying there is a ministry of the word, and there's a ministry of tables. That's very clear from Acts 6. There's a ministry or service of the word. There's a ministry of tables. The tables included, included the benevolent work of the church. And that has to be done. Needs to be done. It's important. It's the way we can serve and help others. And it's part of being a Christian. But the primary work of the church was the ministry of the word, which includes what we would call evangelism and edification. Now, those are the three things the church is involved in. I believe that this passage here, where the apostles speak of these two ministries and give a priority to one, which is the ministry of the word, set the priority for churches as they work in their local work and what they do. It's a priority that cannot be reversed for very long. If it needs to be reversed temporarily because of an emergency, yes, I understand that. I'm all on board with that. And we've done that where I am now. But for not for very long, because the primary work that we have is to save people from their sin, not to fill their belly or any other such thing as that. And that's what the apostles said here. Does the church have any other work or ministry except these three things? I think not. Whatever work the church does must fall within these three categories. Now, under which of these things do social functions fit? To me, they don't fit under any one of social functions don't fit under any one of these categories. You may disagree. But I tell you this, it's up to you to prove that. It's up to you to find the scripture to put social functions into the ministry of the word, the ministry of tables, or as the Bible defines it. It's not up to me to find out how it doesn't belong there. It's up to you to find out how it does fit there, because I know what the scriptures say about that. And that's an important thing for us to consider as we look at this. So the proper focus of the church is found here, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there's the three works of the church. Some people say two. I'm not going to get into that discussion, but I'm telling you, this is what the churches do. And every one of those works there has to do with teaching. Every one of these gifts that Christ gave the church in Ephesians 4 is a work of teaching. Whether it's an elder, or pastor, an evangelist, or prophet, or whatever it is, it's about teaching the word. Now, when you look at that, you see then that preparing the saints to do the work is this equipping of the saints. That's how you prepare the saints to do the work. You equip them to accomplish what work? Well, some work involves service. The other works involve teaching the word, but it's the work that Christ has specified. And the other part of the work here is spiritually building up the house of God, saving the lost and keeping the saved saved. That's how I express to people the church has two works. Saving the lost, call that evangelism. And keeping the saved saved, that's edification. Which one is more important? Well, I tell you, if you overemphasize one over the other for very long, you are imbalanced and you're going to have trouble. It is your responsibility as a local church to balance those two works over time, to balance them out. If you spend all your time trying to find people that are lost and you never spend any time building up or encouraging those who are here in this group to be stronger spiritually, you will suffer consequences for that. You'll have people coming in the front door and right out the back door, as they say. The other goal that you have is to keep those who have been saved saved, and so you work on both of those things together. I see you have all kind of classes going on here from the back. It appears to me that you do. That's a tremendous thing. I really am kind of jealous in a good way of that work that you can do to have various kinds of teaching and classes and even areas of service where people in this group go to serve others and carry out in real life the work of the church to help others to know how to help and to love people. And that training is important. Some churches don't do any of that. Some churches are of a nature that all they care about is a nice place to eat some crackers and drink some grape juice. I hate to put it that way. I say that on purpose, because it's all about them. Even their worship is about them and their selfish comforts that they want, not about serving one another and serving the Lord. But these two things cannot be overemphasized, and the focus of this church must remain on this if we're going to fulfill Jesus' goal of coming to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's the important thing before us. So the church is not a social club. As fun as it is to get together with your friends, the church is not a social club. And even if you break this group up, as you probably do, into smaller groups for your work during the week or other times, and you have a men's group or a ladies group or a singles group or a... My father-in-law, it was kind of an informal club they had at the church in Jacksonville where he was. A bunch of the older couples got together. They went out to eat once a week and so forth, and he called it the Romeo Club. Retired old men eating out, the Romeo Club. You may have one of those. Okay, that's good. But that's not really the work of the church, to have a Romeo Club, or for you, so you have a friend to play racquetball with. Even the social activities that churches do must be geared around building them up spiritually in the Word of Christ and in the function of helping and loving one another. And so, yes, I would even include in that, you want to go mow some people's grass that can't take care of themselves, help widows to go do this, take care of the widows? Yes, that's part of the work of the church. That cannot wag the dog, but that's part of it. But the church is not a social club. And yet a lot of places, that's what it is. People go from church to church among denominations, even among the Lord's people. They try to find their church has the best program for their children, for this or that, and they look around. They want to have the one with the best playground, the best basketball team, this and that and the other. As I said, at our place, we find people are interested in the three B's, a band, a buffet, and babysitting. And they search for that. Those are social things for the most part. They have to do with pleasing them, not about carrying out another kind of work. But the church is not a social club, as unpopular as that is to say. And I hope that this church will retain its focus as time goes by upon the spiritual work of saving the lost. But you don't save the lost by helping them to have a better bowling score. And don't save the lost by teaching them how to make a better casserole. You save the lost by keeping the focus on how we can stop sinning against our Lord and learn to put on the fruit of the Spirit. We need the fruits of the Spirit to replace that sin that we've been doing. We need both of those together. And that's the work of the church, not a social club. The church is not a worshiping society. As I mentioned a moment ago, I've been in places where this is my judgmental obligation, maybe judgmental, my observation, that they really didn't care what I said or what I taught or what was going on around them or their friends and neighbors. As long as they had a padded pew to sit on to take the supper at 11:15 every Sunday, that's all they cared about. They came to do that, and then they went home to the rest of their life. Nothing else interested them. They want to make sure that the song leader moved his hand the right way and led an approved song, but other than that, there wasn't any life inside that person of a love for God, a desire to be forgiven, a desire to grow in the Spirit. There's none of that inside that church or those kind of churches because it's a worshiping society. And the worship will eventually revolve around what they like to do. You know, you can look at these worldly churches where they have all of the praise bands and all the other stuff, and the preacher comes out in a white coat and tails, and, you know, he's a star. You can look at them and condemn them because it's a worshiping society, but, you know, there are some really ultra-conservative, and I use the word wrongly there, but arch-conservative kind of churches of Christ where the worship that they have, too, however plain and austere it is and boring it is, it's about what they like. They like it that way, and they're going to make sure it stays that way. No preacher's going to come in there and talk them into something different because that would mean they would have to commit themselves to something. They would have to actually care about something. That church exists just like the other. Which one is right? Neither one. Because they've forgotten what it's all about. It's about dying to Christ, being born again as a new creature, and carrying on His work. But the church is not a worshiping society, although we worship. The church is not a learning academy either, just to come in and learn fun stuff about whatever. I see churches have these VBSs. We kind of maybe did one or two, and we don't call them a VBS. That's too. What do we call them, Judy? SBE, Summer Bible Enrichment. We have to have our own little name, but the VBS wasn't about the Bible. It was about cute character, cute animals, or strawberry shortcake, or whatever. Parrots and pirates. Can you please tell me what pirates had to do with teaching kids about the gospel or the Bible? You probably had a pirate VBS here last summer, didn't you? I did a sermon one time about how boring it would be to, we're not a bunch of librarians with a boring job like that. Church is not like a librarian. Of course, two or three people were librarians in the church. It always happens. But I hope you didn't have a pirate VBS last summer. I'm sure I'm making mad. But if you did, please explain to me what pirates have to do with the New Testament. Just a thought. It's not a learning academy just to do something that the kids think is interesting. Everything must be turned to the Word of God. That's what God chose to save us by. Of all the words He could have spoken, He spoke these words, not any other words. Pay attention to them. The other stuff is good, but pay attention to those words. And that's the problem with it. So we have all these things going on today, but that's not the purpose of the church. You know, our friends and neighbors are lost. They're lost. It doesn't mean that they're horrible people and they're like aliens, you know, from another planet, not that like that show Neighbors where they're green, you know, they're aliens. That's kind of how I looked at everybody when I was growing up who wasn't a Christian. They're kind of aliens. I don't even want to talk to them because they used to call them alien sinners when I was a kid. All the time. So I thought, whew, man, I don't know about that. I guess I had a lot of odd ideas, but what's the book of Romans say? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Those could be your feet. This church, although most of you never saw my face or even knew my name before yesterday, I think you have beautiful feet because you send me money every month to keep preaching the gospel where I am. And when any of you put any contribution in the collection, the elders make sure that some of that gets to me. You may want to take it back next month, but too bad. But the fact is, our friends and neighbors are lost. If that's the way that you can contribute to preaching the gospel, is to help someone else's feet go to preach to them, you keep doing that. Do more than you have been. Do it better. And if there's other ways that you can take your life as a Christian and turn it to seeking and saving that which is lost, you need to do that because our friends and neighbors are lost. I tell you, this is one of the things. If you read the Bible and are not troubled by what you read, I don't know if you're understanding it, because the more I read as I get older, the more troubled I am by many things. One thing that has always troubled me is the fact that so many people are lost. I just don't know what to do with that, I have to tell you. Any of you know what I'm talking about when you think about that? Even Jesus is plain to tell me, and few there are that find it. And that ought to really trouble us. Even as comfortable as all of us are, and the fact that we've been blessed to hear the gospel, I don't know why people took an interest in me when I was young and didn't know the truth to try to teach me and encourage me. And even when I left the Lord and became basically an atheist as a young man, I don't know why some people took the time to help me along the way to find my way back home, but they did. And for me to take that blessing for granted and not try to help anybody else would be a shameful thing. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, because our friends and neighbors are lost. And the truth is, we can be lost. Look at this scripture. This is all you need to talk to a Calvinist about the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy. It's only this one verse is all you need. Jesus says, but those on the rock are like those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And then there are those who fall among thorns, who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. There's some of you that have started down the road to be a Christian, but now trouble and temptation have come your way, and you don't have strong enough root, and you will fall away if you're not careful. You can be lost. And then there are some of you who are letting the weeds grow up with you. You're making good money now. You've got a nice home. You hope to have better. You've got important friends. You're on your way. And those cares of and the pleasures of life, they will choke you out and you'll bring no fruit to maturity. Eventually, you may even leave the Lord. Be careful. You can be lost. Why did I tell you that? Why did I bring that up? Well, because you're lost. And if you're not lost, you can be lost. So you need the church to remain faithful to its purpose. How bad is the plight of many people who find themselves in a church that won't teach them how to be saved and help keep them safe because they're busy building a gymnasium over here with all their money and time and thought process. But that person's life is being choked out by the cares of the world. They're being tempted beyond their ability, it seems. And there's no one to help them because they're in a church that's got its mindset on basketball. That's a horrible place to find yourself. You need to pray that these elders here will continue to make the work of this church one of seeking and saving the lost, because you may need it, and you do need it from time to time. And they need to stay focused on you in their work of watching with that, not on a bigger and better expansion plans for this or that so they can do something worldly with the money that you put in the plate, because you need the spiritual life that comes from the gospel. Yes, we can be lost. You know, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified or cast away. Some versions say he buffeted his body daily. He kept under control all the time because he could be lost. If he can be lost, I don't know how I stand a chance. You know, a New Testament church will look like a church that's focused on saving the lost from sin and keeping the saved saved. That's what it's going to look like to the outside. Anybody that looks at it, they're focused on that. They don't vary much over time from that work. They don't get distracted by rock climbing walls and carnivals and whatnot. But and this ministry and Fools for Christ, clown ministry, and other entertainment, they stay focused on the work of helping save the lost from sin and keeping the saved saved. Thank you for listening tonight. I guess that's the end of my last slide. Thank you for listening tonight. And I want to encourage you to take one or two things from this lesson to heart about your own attitude. For one thing, I want to ask some of you, where are you in this hospital? Are you like that man that Jesus told the story about who had been set upon by robbers and beat within an inch of his life, left on the road for dead? Is that you? You've never even been taken to the hospital yet to try to get well. I want to assure you of something from what I know about my Christian brethren. You may be here tonight. You may be broken. You may have been sinned against as a young person. You may have been abused. You may have been broken. You may have been led down the primrose path to keep sinning, and now that sin has come back to break your soul, and you do not know where to go or what to do. You may be searching for something better than what you've got. Let me tell you something. You found the gospel of Christ. It's right here before you. You may have been praying, and Jesus has been praying for you. Seek, and you shall find. Other people may have been praying for you that you would find. You have found the way home here tonight. You come. I don't know how all the answers you need, but I know you found the place. If you will come to the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. I'm going to turn away from everything I've been doing, from this way of finding happiness, of putting a lot of Band-Aids on my wounds, of trying to salve my conscience with pills and booze and drugs. I'm salving my conscience with fornication. I'm doing all those things, try to feel better. Those things don't work. That's the wrong way. You found the solution. Come, be washed. You can leave this place tonight a new creature, clean. And when the Lord says He'll wash you and make you clean, you can believe that. So come tonight. These people will care for you. You come tonight and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Or maybe tonight you say, I've been doing wrong. I know better. I don't know how I got where I am today. I don't know how I got this way, but I want to start doing better. I want to help other people to be saved. Then come tonight. Let your brothers and sisters pray for you. We'll pray for you as your family to encourage, not to judge, but to encourage. And if you'll come tonight, you'll find comfort and peace in the Lord. So if we can help you tonight in any of these ways, you come right now down to the front while we stand and sing.